Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Then Peter and the other disciple set out and went toward the tomb. The two were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent down to look in and saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the cloth that had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples returned to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had been lying, one at the head and the other at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you looking for?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not hold on to me, because I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. Please join me in a spirit of prayer. Dear God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable unto you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. It's with a certain humility that any preacher climbs into a pulpit this morning. If you were paying attention during the second reading from John, you would have heard the first sermon preached after the resurrection. It was offered by Mary Magdalene. And she declared, "I have seen the Lord." Is there anything else that really needs to be said? Yes. Not because that statement doesn't sum up the day. Not because that statement doesn't serve to inspire us to be apostles ourselves. But because this story is so big, it is so fantastic, that we need to take some time to try to get our arms around it. The story of Jesus' resurrection is one we hear every year. It's one with which we've become familiar. And the challenge with stories that we know is that sometimes we don't understand them. We take the narrative for granted, and we find it harder to dive into what is taking place. So here we have a story of resurrection and of incredibly ordinary people, fallible people, doing things that will change the world. And if some of us were to ask, how could this happen? If some of us were to say, the world doesn't work that way, we shouldn't be surprised. But sometimes the world does work that way. And to help us appreciate that, I'd like us to travel back in time. Those of you of a certain vintage will remember Sherman and Peabody and the Wayback Machine. I wish I had one of those, but today we just have the power of imagination. So let's go back to the past. But we're not going to go 2,000 years to Jerusalem. Instead, we're going to go back 150 years into our own nation's history. We're going to go to Fort Monroe in Virginia. We're going to go to May 23rd, 1861. Hostilities had broken out a little more than a month before at Fort Sumter. And just 24 hours or so before, the Virginia legislature had ratified the Articles of Secession. The fort was an isolated federal outpost lost in the Confederate Sea. The Confederates, as one might expect, didn't want that fort there. So they began to build an artillery emplacement across Chesapeake Bay. And among those working on this project were individuals who had not volunteered to do the work. Now, I suspect there are some people in the sanctuary today who have had the experience of being in the Army and being volunteered to do things. Indeed, some of you may have been volunteered into the Army. You, of course, were draftees. But Frank Baker, Shepard Mallory, and James Townsend, three individuals who were working against their own volition, were not draftees into a nascent Confederate Army. They were slaves. And these three men had learned that their owner, Colonel Charles Mallory, of the 115th Virginia Militia, planned to send them to North Carolina to do similar work. They didn't want to go. And so they made a fateful decision. They decided that they were going to make a break for it. They didn't know what kind of reception they would receive when they went to Fort Monroe, their destination. They didn't know if they were going to be returned home. They didn't know if that happened, that they would be punished, possibly charged with treason. But they considered the future that Mallory had in store for them, and they decided it was worth taking the gamble. So they made their way across the bay and presented themselves, and they were ushered into the fort. They were brought to the new commanding officer, a swamp Yankee, a Massachusetts lawyer named Benjamin Franklin Butler, who had received his commission as a general just 4 weeks before. Butler was balding, overweight, had a drooping mustache. He was nobody's image of a warrior. But he knew how to ask questions like any good attorney. And so he quizzed these three men. And after he was done interrogating them, he dismissed them. And he considered what he was going to do. It wasn't long before a Confederate officer approached the fort under a white flag of truce. Major John Batop Carey had been sent by Colonel Mallory to reclaim his runaway slaves. Butler and Carey rode out on the dunes to discuss the situation. Carey announced that he was indeed there to claim the slaves and wanted to know what Butler intended to do. And Butler told him that he was holding on to them. And Carrie was surprised. Carrie knew the law of the land, of the Union, was that runaway slaves were to be returned to their owners. Even though the South was in rebellion, even though states were seceding, the Fugitive Slave Act had not been repealed. Indeed, the federal government, Abraham Lincoln, had been clear that the war was not about abolition, but restoration of the Union. Carey said to Butler, "Your law, the Constitution, requires you to turn over the slaves." And Butler said, "Virginia doesn't consider itself to be part of this country anymore. How can you make a claim under the Constitution?" Carey tried again. He said, "Yes, but you're still obligated by the law to return a runaway slave." And Butler said, "I'm holding on to them. I'm confiscating them as contraband. If the South was not going to recognize these slaves as being men and was going to treat them as property, Butler was prepared to use their interpretation against them." And so the three men stayed at the fort. And it wasn't long before other slaves began to present themselves. Soon there were more than 500 people, men and women, children, young and old, healthy and infirm, huddled within the walls of Fort Monroe, a place that soon became known as the Freedom Fort. Indeed, enslaved people began to cross over Union lines wherever they could. What those three slaves did, what that lawyer turned general did that night of May 23rd, unleashed a revolution. It was slow and fitful, but it began to change people's perceptions. Many of the soldiers in the fort were from New England and had never met a slave or an African American. The things they had been told by Southerners, that the slaves were content with their lot, that they were indolent, were shown to be patently untrue. Everybody who came there wanted to be free, and the people worked hard and contributed to the Union cause. People discovered that aside from the skin color, they were just the same. Benjamin Butler, who had first acted from a legal perspective, was transformed and became an ardent and vocal abolitionist. The man who had said we should recognize them as contrabands was soon arguing they are not property, they are free men and must be recognized as such. And these positions earned him the enmity and ire of people in the South. What a risk, what a gamble for Baker and Mallory and Townsend to take that night. But they were surprised by what happened. Indeed, they were surprised by hope. They discovered that there could be a different future. And their actions enabled others to be surprised by hope. And through their actions, they changed the world. As I've told this story, I hope you've sensed the range of emotion that people must have felt and experienced. The fear and the despair and the anxiety. The boldness, the risk, the exhilaration. Now take all of those emotions and bring them back to the story from John. Think of Mary Magdalene. On Friday, she stood at the foot of the cross, and she saw her friend and teacher crucified. When she woke up on Saturday, she realized it wasn't a nightmare. It had really happened. Jesus was dead. It's no surprise that she was up in the dark hours of Sunday morning, wandering around, wrestling with her feelings, her hurt, her grief. It's no surprise that she went to the tomb. It was the only way she could be close to Jesus. Imagine the shock, the anguish she must have felt when she saw that the rock had been rolled away and the body was no longer there. Talk about adding insult to injury. First, her friend was executed, and then grave robbers appear to have made off with his body. She ran to Peter and the unnamed disciple and told them what she'd seen. And they all ran back. Peter went in and investigated. He saw something curious. Linen cloths lying on the floor. A headcloth folded up, laid a distance away. Peter began to connect the dots, at least some of them. This was not a grave robbery. Something had happened. The other disciple looked in, and he too realized something had happened. They didn't know what, but something big was breaking. Something so big they needed to go home to try to figure it out. So off they went, leaving Mary behind. Mary Magdalene, still lost in her grief, continued to mourn and to weep. Then the angels appeared. Angels only appear in the Gospels when something momentous is happening. And what could be more momentous than the event of Easter morning? She turned around and saw Jesus, but didn't recognize him as Jesus. She thought he was the gardener. How appropriate. The story that began in a garden where men and women were first seduced by sin now comes full circle in a garden where men and women are freed from sin. Jesus revealed himself to Mary Magdalene. He told her not to cling to him. He was letting her know that the relationship that she had with him, that the others would have with him, would be different now. And we get a sense of how different it would be by the message he asked her to convey. Go to my brothers. Tell them I'm going to my Father, your Father. We're no longer talking about masters and disciples. We're talking about a family. Just as it happened on Good Friday when Jesus told his mother and the beloved disciple to see one another as family. He continues to create new bonds and now invites everyone to participate in the family of God in a new way. What was Mary's reaction to all of this? What did she do? she was surprised by hope. She went to Peter and the others and announced, "I have seen the Lord." And what was their reaction? They too were surprised by hope. And they went and shared the message also. Which brings us back to Fort Monroe. What happened on May 23rd, 1861 can be seen as a discrete event, an incident. But it was also the beginning of a process, one that continues to unfold. Our nation has traveled a great distance since the days of the Civil War. But we know that we have not yet completed the work of building a country where everybody is truly equal, where everybody is truly welcome, where everybody has set aside hate and fear. But we know that this is a journey worth continuing. It's a journey that reminds us of Easter. Because what happened on that Sunday morning was indeed a discrete event. Jesus was resurrected, but it was also the beginning of a process, one that continues to unfold to this very day, one that has stretched from Jerusalem to the upper valley. And here is our chance to be surprised by hope. Because just as Mary Magdalene and Peter and the others were invited to share the news of what happened, so too are you and I. And don't think you're up to the task. If three escaped slaves and a political appointee general can set in motion a train of events to change the world, if God can choose people like Mary Magdalene and Peter and the disciples to spread the good news, then God can work through you and me. Miracles do happen. We may look for ways to argue that they don't. But we are here today because we believe, or we want to believe, that what happened on that Sunday morning long ago is true. We come here not arguing some kind of scientific or historical proposition. We come here sharing faith. Faith grounded in hope and life and love. My prayer this Easter morning is that this day each of us will be surprised by hope, that we will be empowered and inspired to go out and surprise others with hope, that we will carry the joy of this day forward from this place into our lives wherever they are, and that we will never, ever let it go.